Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time as we prepare to open his word. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and love. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you did, Jesus, on our behalf. And Lord, we recognize that we don't take it lightly or for granted, but by your mercy, you willingly laid down your life that we might have life. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as we open your word to consider how we might lay down our lives for your glory, for your kingdom, for our good as well. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things of you as we read your word, as we consider it together. Open our minds and our hearts that we might comprehend what you would have us know about you. Father, help us in these next few moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, one of the joys of living in the age in which we do is that the internet is replete with how-to videos. How to do so many different things. We could ask any number of questions to AI and get any number of answers, and generally AI is doing okay. But we could go to YouTube and look up videos on how to do some very specific things. In fact, I've talked to some of you guys about videos that you have looked up on how to fix things like random belts on specific mowers or how to fix your HVAC system at home. We could look up information on how to balance a budget or how to cook a very specific dish. We could also look at information on how to pay for college without going into tremendous debt. And yet there's also a ton of information out there on the internet on how to avoid certain things, how to avoid debt, how to avoid those phishing scams, not phishing, but P-H-I-S-H-I-N-G, those phishing scams that you get in your email or on your text, or how to avoid paying too much for insurance, or even when I just put in the how to avoid, one of the first things that came up was how to avoid being struck by lightning, which I thought was really weird because I haven't looked up anything about lightning lately, but I guess other people have. And so today, rather than reflecting on, today we're going to be reflecting on something that I think comes very naturally to us, and that is how to avoid being a disciple of Jesus. Now, you may hear that statement and read the title of the sermon on the front of your bulletin or on that slide and think, that's easy. I know exactly how to not be a disciple of Jesus. Just whatever he says, I'll do the exact opposite. But Joel, why are we here at church reflecting on how not to do something that we're very clearly called to do? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Part of the reason why I want us to reflect on this sort of how-to statement is because of the way that Jesus addresses it in the text. You see, he does so from a negative standpoint. Sometimes he'll teach things, you must do this, you should do this, you are this, please do this. Instead, he argues from the negative. And of course, his goal for us and our goal should be that we are sold out followers of Jesus, that we are truly his disciples. And Jesus' argument here is that it costs a lot more than we would expect. Following Jesus is not simply an add-on to an already full life. It's a transformative change. Frankly, it's a new life. So if you have your Bibles and want to open them to Luke chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 25 to 35. And over the last couple of weeks, if you remember, as we've been walking with Journey, remember he made this turn toward Jerusalem and he's on his way there. He's on his way toward the cross. And a lot of his most difficult conversations have happened when he's been with religious leaders, the religious elite. He's been calling them out and charging them and challenging them. And there have been some side conversations with his disciples as he explains some things. But as we get to today's passage, we find that he is now not reserving his words for the religious elite. He's making some very strong statements toward common people, toward people like you and me. I want to encourage you as I read this text, if you're following along in your Bible, I realize some of you may not mark in your Bibles, but I want you to at least pay special attention, mark in your Bible, underline whatever, or just make a mental note of this. Or if you're using your phone, highlight it. How many times Jesus says the words, cannot be my disciple? Cannot be my disciple. Let's look at this. Luke 14, 25 to 35. Luke writes, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who is against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends his delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Did you catch how many times Jesus says, cannot be my disciple? Three, right? Three times, and those three times that he says that are gonna mark the three main parts of our consideration today in your outline. There's three main points that where Jesus says, you can't be my disciple if this. I've changed the words around just for our ears so we can hear it a little bit differently, but Jesus begins by noting that we cannot be his disciples if we put people before Jesus. Now again, he uses some very strong language here. Look again at verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus really calling his followers to hate their family members and even their own lives? We read several months ago back in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus called us to love our enemies. So is Jesus completely upside down? Hate your family, but love your enemies. Is that what he's getting at? I don't think so. I think Jesus' argument here is to the extreme, is to be one, is to be viewed as though from the perspective of love, that our love for Jesus, our devotion for Jesus should be so great that our love for others looks like hatred. When it comes to a point of conflict, we should choose Jesus' side over every other relationship. As Jonathan Edwards has noted, hate should not be understood in terms of emotion or malice, but rather in its Hebraic sense, signifying that the thing rejected in a choice between two important claims. Do what my parents want, or do what Jesus has called me to do. Now, hopefully, they're going to be in alignment. But as we're going to see, it doesn't always work that way in some cultures. In fact, for those who come from what we might call honor-shame cultures or from an honor-shame ethic, this is a big deal. Essentially, doing things that bring honor to the family or bring honor to the community. For example, some people are called to choose certain careers or go to certain schools in order to honor parents or in order to honor the community, even if it might not be the thing that they are most wired to do, or it might not be the thing that God has called them to. And when it comes to faith, some of our brothers and sisters around the world have had to face extreme loss as disciples. One woman recounted how she, in proclaiming her faith, led to her family ostracizing her and her loss of community. And yet she stood firm, basically saying, I'd rather be alone with Jesus than be safe without Jesus in the world. And there's another story of a man named Andrew who chose to follow Christ. And when he disclosed his beliefs to his parents, they threatened to cut him off financially. And so Andrew made a painful choice, deciding to remain true to his faith, despite the isolation that it brought. Eric Bass, in a conversation I had with him recently, talked about one of the guys in their little fellowship in Saudi. He's from another country. He's there serving. He's working. He's doing all these things. He's recently come to faith, and his boss has found out that he's been hanging around with Christians. So his boss conveniently said, well, I want you to work on these hours and these hours and these hours. And those happened to be the hours either when Eric was meeting with him one-on-one or when they were meeting together as a fellowship. So now his faith in Christ has cost him financially. But our culture is not necessarily like that. So does that mean that following Jesus will be easier for us? I don't think so, not necessarily. There may be times when we find following Jesus will rub against the intentions and priorities or desires that some people closest to us may have. But as you look at that list that Jesus lays out here in verse 26, there's something familiar to all of that. It is all related to family, those closest to us, father, mother, wife, or we could include husband in that, children, brothers, and sisters. As Jesus has said at different times that we should honor our parents and love our brothers and sisters. And the New Testament elsewhere teaches how parents, especially fathers, should not exasperate our children. And when it comes to our love for Jesus in relation to these, we should choose to follow where he leads. Even as we read earlier, Ruth abandoned her family and her land in order to demonstrate faithful love and devotion to her mother-in-law. To her family in Moab, Ruth's love for Naomi may have felt like hatred, and yet Scripture elevates it as a type of love for Jesus. But I want us to pause for a moment and think on this very last person that Jesus lists in this list in verse 23, and that is you and me, ourselves. Jesus uses the Greek word psuche, from which we get the word psychology or psyche. And in the New Testament, that's often translated as life or soul. So Jesus essentially is saying, you cannot come after me unless you hate your own life, your own soul. So what does it look like to regard ourselves less than we regard Jesus? You see, our natural inclination is for self-preservation and self-satisfaction. We naturally do things that we like. We naturally do things that will help us. We naturally do things that we want to do. What will make me happy? What will make me fulfilled? What will make me comfortable? And yet it seems like Jesus' call is that we should focus on what he wants for us. This will impact the careers that we have. Those of you guys who are still students, it'll impact the direction of your life going forward. It'll impact the areas where we might serve. We might not feel called to work in one area, but maybe feel called to work in another area. It'll impact our witness. Frankly, it'll impact the qualities of the person that we marry, if for those who are single. And essentially, as a disciple of Jesus, he sets the priorities in our lives and in our relationship. So that means we'll end up saying no to some things and yes to others. In fact, I want to encourage you, maybe this afternoon or sometime this week when you're with your family or with friends or in your community groups, maybe just consider reflecting on what it truly means to love Jesus more than we love our own lives. And again, it seems like this hatred that he calls for is a relativeness. He's not calling us to hate. He's not calling us to dislike, but to so love him that we love these others less. And as if this call to hate isn't enough, Jesus ramps up the rhetoric on hating our own lives by stating that we can't be his disciples if we prioritize comfort over a cross. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And I think context is key here for us. You see, for most of us, we see a cross here or up there, or some of you guys wear crosses around your necks or on your wrists, and we see it as a sort of adornment, something to mark something, maybe something to remember. Jesus did this for us, but when he says you have to bear your own cross, what does that truly mean? Bearing a cross was insulting and humiliating. It was a walk toward death. When criminals were convicted and then sentenced to death, they would have to carry the horizontal beam of the cross along their backs across town, or they would drag it behind them. They would be the object of ridicule, and then once at the site, they would be nailed and bound to these pieces of wood and then hoisted up into a vertical position and then left to die from pain and suffocation. And it was excruciating. And I don't think Jesus is promoting some sort of suicide cult here, but he is promoting a lifestyle of sacrifice over surplus. Service over selfishness. And this isn't the first time that we've heard Jesus talk about this. In fact, a few weeks ago back in Luke chapter 9, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Now, this life of sacrifice, this life of cross-bearing will look a little bit different for each one of us. For those of us who are introverts, this may mean rallying some energy in order to engage with other people, being hospitable rather than being homebound hermits. For extroverts, it may mean slowing down a bit and separating from the crowd in order to have a handful of very meaningful conversations. For gamers, this may mean turning off the device for a bit more time in order to engage with others, or in order to maybe serve, or in order to spend a little bit of time with Jesus. For those who are earning, for those who are working, it might mean being intentional about tithing first, rather than tithing leftovers. Maybe this looks like giving up spring break in order to minister in the Middle East with the Bass family, or giving up a couple weekends in the year to minister with Ned and a few others in prison. Maybe this looks like facing the difficult conversation in order to solve for peace. Our society is wired to make our lives more comfortable. Entertainment in the forms of countless shows and books and games and events and concerts and movies and hobbies and podcasts and so much more. And it seems like Jesus is calling us to move away from the easy and toward the difficult, the challenging, the influential, in order to honor him fully and share his way of life with the world. So where do we need to move from a mindset of comfort to the mindset of a cross? What does bearing your cross look like? What does bearing mine look like? It'll be a little different for each of us. But after challenging his throng of listeners with these two criteria of discipleship, Jesus notes a third cost for following him. And he essentially says, we can't be his disciples if we pile up possessions instead of pursuing Christ. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to accumulate things? we've hit this square in the face over the last couple weeks. Melody recently moved out. She bought a house, so we've been moving all her things over to her house and helping her get settled and grabbing things from Nana and Pop-Pop's house in order to take the things that are free. And there's just stuff is piling up and moving. And now Zach is home, so we move stuff around. And we just realized there's a lot of stuff in our lives. But when you think about this, the accumulation of things requires attention. Cars need maintenance, gardens need tending, clothes need cleaning, objects need dusting, roofs need replacing, money needs managing, TVs need watching, maybe. The things that we possess can be so distracting. Jesus says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, as in the call to hate and the call to bear crosses, I think Jesus is exaggerating a little bit here. He knows that we need things. He knows that we need food. He knows that we need clothing. He knows that we need shelter. And I think he knows we need the resources to be able to acquire the minimum. But those things should have their proper place and balance in our lives. In fact, a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 12, we heard Jesus urge his listeners to take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And I think the problem of possessions must have been an issue for them as it is for us. But Jesus' comment here that his disciples should renounce all that they have, just as it does in English, it literally means to say farewell, to bid farewell, to say bye, see ya, I'm leaving it behind. That's the same word in Greek that Mark uses when Jesus left his disciples to go off and pray. It's the same word that Paul uses in the book of Acts when it says he took leave of some people in order to go on to another city. When we renounce something, we leave it behind us. We let it go. So the question becomes, how do we apply this? Do we leave or sell everything we have and live as homeless wanderers? Well, Jesus did that. Is that what he's calling us to? Again, I don't think so, but I think he is calling his disciples to have such an open-handed perspective on our possessions, that the things that we possess do not possess us. If God called us to go overseas and serve in a foreign context, can we joyfully leave all the comforts of what it means to live life here in America? The comfort, the stuff, the family, to go serve for his glory over there. If we're called to go to another city to start a new church, could we do that knowing we might leave behind a secure job or familiar faces? Could we offer up that spare room for someone else or share a vehicle with someone in need? There may be so many other ways that this gets applied into our lives. But Mike McKinley notes in his commentary, the real point of Jesus' teaching is that there can be no split loyalties in the hearts of his followers. Will our Savior or our stuff mark our lives? So Jesus has completely raised the bar for what it means to be his disciple or followers. These guys, the crowds there may have been tempted to follow him because he was entertaining. He was speaking like no one else could speak. He was popular at that moment. And what's more, they were being healed. He was touching people. He was speaking over people. They were doing things that they'd never been able to do before. And he was feeding them. They were encouraged. And it may have been a bit convenient for them to follow Jesus. But as one commentator notes, Jesus is calling not for spectators, but for recruits. And his underlying message is that if we are going to be his disciples, then we should count the cost of discipleship. You know, we're used to counting costs in other ways, where we eat, where we live, what we drive, what we wear. Maybe when you go out to a restaurant, do you read it from right to left? What's the cost? Okay, that I can afford. I'm gonna eat it. So why shouldn't we count the cost of discipleship? And I think Jesus uses three different little metaphors to help us understand the cost of following him in two different ways. The expenditure of the cost, what we're going to put out for it, and the effectiveness of the cost. So let's think about those very briefly here. The cost of expenditure, those illustrations that Jesus used of a man building a tower and a king going out to war seems to talk about what would go into finishing the task. Let me read those for us again. Luke 14, 28 to 32 says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while he is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." I guess the question becomes, do we have what it takes to finish as a follower of Christ? We started the journey. Maybe like me, you became a follower of Christ as a young child. You started that journey. You began it. Do we have what it takes to finish? But thankfully, we're not alone in this. We have his Spirit to help us, to encourage, to convict, to guide. We have his word to instruct us. We have his people to walk alongside us. Michael Wilcock notes in his commentary that Jesus requires total service. And again, we have to reckon whether we have enough to complete it. And both of those illustrations, the illustration of the builder and the illustration of the king, reference similar costs, and Daryl Bach notes that they have some slight differences. He says the first one, the one of the builder, pictures coming to Jesus. The second one deals with following after him. The first considers what discipleship will cost. The second considers what refusing the stronger one will mean, more powerful one will mean. So I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, understand this, your salvation has been paid for in full. Your eternal life has been paid for in full by Jesus Christ. He counted the cost and willingly paid for you and for me. Entering into a relationship with him is something that he initiates out of his grace and love. But know that life with him involves complete transformation. He changes how you relate to people. He changes how you view yourself. He changes how you value things. So I want to encourage you, count the cost. Count the cost of what it means to follow him. But if you're not yet a follower of Christ, also count the cost of resistance. Can you stand up to him at the judgment? Can you stand and say, "Jesus, I'm good enough. You should accept me into your kingdom." And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Yes, it is both cheap and costly. Salvation is a free gift. Discipleship is expensive. But the life that you have with him will be amazing and hard and abundant and eternal. I believe it's worth everything we will pay. Renouncing all that we have may refer to possessions, but I think it also may refer to our own self-righteousness. And so whether we're just investigating Jesus or we've been following with him for 20, 30, 40, 50, 70 years, we need to still renounce our own self-righteousness, confess that, "Jesus, I'm not all that I should be." Acknowledging daily our need for Christ, recognizing our own shortcomings. And that final illustration that Jesus gave us, that final metaphor, seems to talk about the cost of effectiveness. He says finally, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So as in our day, salt for them was both a preservative and an accent. It was used to help food last longer, but it was also used to help food taste better. And in wars, people would use salt to make their enemies' lands infertile and unable to produce food. It was a destructive force. On manure piles, salt was used to slow down the fermenting process and to increase heat as fuels for fire. The question becomes, can salt become unsalty? Mike McKinley notes, Jesus knows that salt does not lose its saltiness. And therefore, the saying suggests that the scenario Jesus is referring to is impossible. In other words, salt cannot become unsalty, but it can become diluted. Salt is what it is. The challenge is for Christians and disciples, we are called to be the salt of the earth. We can become a bit unsalty when we allow compromise, sin, divided allegiances to dilute our faith. We run the risk of becoming ineffective and unsalty Christians. So, beloved, are there affections in our hearts that divert us from total allegiance to Jesus? Are there loyalties that undermine our own witnesses? And I pray that we would truly be salty, effective disciples. There's a famous quote from a guy named Abraham Kuyper. He lived 300-400 years ago. And he said, "There is not one inch in the area of our human hearts about which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" Let me read that again. There is not one inch in the entire area of our human life about which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, "Mine." Now, a lot of people have misquoted that and see it as referring to all of the universe, all of creation. And yes, Jesus is sovereign over all of that. But I think this quote relates to the lives of his people, your life and my life. There is not one inch of our lives that Jesus did not die for. And therefore, it's all his. The question is, are we letting him have it all? Stating it another way, Mike McKinley notes that prospective disciples must know that following Jesus means that he has claim to everything in their lives. Nothing is off limits or outside of his lordship. The question is, are we living that? Or have we compartmentalized? Jesus, you can have all this. I'm going to hold on to this. Question two is, are we proclaiming that when we get to share the gospel with people around us? Do they know? Yes, it is free, but it is expensive, and it is worth it to be a follower of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the challenging and difficult things that you call us to. But Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have called us to a life that is so radically different from those around us, that we might be an accent in the world, that we might be a preserving force. Father, help us to follow you above all things. Help us to seek to live cross-shaped lives. Help us to live so open-handedly that you have access to everything.
for your glory. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.